Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. In my typical week, as I prepare my sermon, I do my best to prepare the sermon from the text itself, letting the text shape my sermon. And so what that looks like is I write the bulk of my sermon before I write the introduction or the conclusion. It's a safeguard for me, and it's a safeguard for you that I allow the text to be the shape of the sermon rather than I come up with some clever story that I think illustrates the sermon very well, and then I tend to preach to my introduction, but rather I let the text shape the sermon and then find a fitting application for it that I can give for an introduction. But this week was different. It was unique, not because my sermon preparation was different, but because while I was in the midst of my sermon preparation, studying this text, determining what the meaning of the text is, so how I can communicate the meaning of the text to you, I was time and time again confronted by the reality of our congregation living this text out in front of me. I was confronted with the point of the text being illustrated to me by people inside the church. The biblical application of this sermon was played out multiple times in our congregation, and this is something I think maybe that is one of the greatest privileges of pastoring, is to see and to hear stories of God's faithfulness in people's lives, to see and to hear stories of people surrendering more and more of their life to Christ, seeing and hearing stories of discipleship flourishing in our people. And so I don't want to talk about the specifics of any of these circumstances because I don't want to embarrass anybody, and I've not asked anyone's permission to share any of these. But as I prepared this sermon this week, I was confronted with members of our church helping other church ministries, giving of their time and their expertise to help another church in our area strengthen their ministry. I was confronted by members of the church who were emotionally and physically helping others. We had two surgeries this week in our church, and people gave of their time, energy, and attention to help those who had surgeries in the church. Just this week, I saw prayers answered through the faithfulness of individual people and prayers inside our church. And so while sometimes I can come up with some sort of clever introduction that maybe gives us a little bit of a laugh and points us toward the text, the reality is this week's illustration, this week's introduction to the text is the encouragement from a pastor to a congregation who sees the church living out the text. And so I don't know if that's more compelling to you. It's certainly more compelling to me, knowing that I'm looking across the room and seeing countless faces of people who are already living out this text. So that gives me strength and encouragement as a pastor, and I hope it does for you. And I think this here, as you look around, and I would encourage you right now to go ahead and just look around, look to your left and look to your right, and be encouraged that you're surrounded by people who are doing their part to live out God's kingdom here on earth. And so I think that's the best introduction I can give to a text that I hope to argue to you this morning, this one simple point, that discipleship puts the needs of others first in fellowship. Discipleship puts the needs of others first in fellowship. And I've seen that even just this week. So let me pray for us, and then we'll step into the text and see if we can't prove ourselves right through God's word. Father, we love you and we adore you because you are the God who saves. And we even now confess what Tim has already confessed this morning, that our eyes, our ears, and our hands, they cause us problems. But we're grateful, Lord, that your text promises better. That we're promised better through Jesus. Because all the things that we can't be and won't be, Jesus was and is to come. And so we're grateful for Jesus this morning. And we ask as we approach a text that is red letters, the very words of Jesus, that you would help us to understand what they mean and therefore how to apply them to our lives. So we surrender ourselves to your text this morning. We surrender ourselves to your Holy Spirit this morning. And God, we ask you to change us today. Through your word, through your spirit, because of your son, and because of your plan, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about in this text, as we point toward the necessity of putting others first in fellowship, is the severity of our own sin. We're confronted with this in verses 42 through 48. It's the bulk of the text. It's the bulk of what Jesus is trying to communicate. Jesus says here in verses 42 through 48, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than, having your two hands, to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than, having your two feet, to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than, having two eyes, to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." This section begins here with a warning. It's a warning about causing little ones to stumble. And what we tend to do when we read this is we're going to associate this to young people or even potentially young in the faith. But this teaching is directly tied to the teaching we talked about last week, which was that unnamed exorcist who John and some other disciples had told, "Hey, stop doing ministry because you're not in our circle." Little ones here in this context are simply everyday Christians. I had you a minute ago look to your left and to your right and see faithful Christians who are living out the kingdom of God. If you were to look to your left and to your right, those same people would be the ones that Jesus is talking about, the little ones, and not causing them to stumble. He's warning his disciples, his earliest, closest followers, not to have too much pride in what they do or how they do it. He doesn't want them, as the first leaders of the early New Testament church, to run roughshod over the people who they'll be pastoring. He doesn't want the first church leaders to do anything other than to live out their faith with other Christians who need their help, their patience, and their guidance. Jesus' encouragement is, don't compete with one another, help one another. He warns them not to put down the faith of others just because they aren't in their Christian circle. He says it doesn't matter if they go to a different church down the street or if they're part of a different denomination. Be very careful not to put down the faith of other people. The word that he uses here for causing one to stumble is actually the Greek word skandalizomai. You might recognize it because it's the direct word from which we get scandalize. What Jesus was saying to his disciples is, if you treat people like this, you're causing a scandal. You're scandalizing other people. So in the context, this causing to stumble is simply scandalizing someone else because of their faith. To stumble in this context means that you're literally pushing someone possibly out of the faith because of your dogmatic treatment of them. He says when Christians criticize other Christians, it becomes problematic. And in this context, he says we can be too particular and drive people away from the faith. And if we do that, Jesus says, a forceful drowning is a better treatment. Like, I don't even want to talk about this whole millstone around the neck and getting thrown into the ocean thing. Anybody here want to talk about a forceful drowning? I don't. I don't think Jesus did either. I think Jesus wanted to give one of the most atrocious analogies as a consequence of this type of behavior. As a rule, Jews feared the water. They saw it as a place of demonic possession. They were scared to death of the water. And so to be thrown into the ocean with a millstone around your neck and to forcibly die in a dark place, it's a lot. We all know that we can't take things back, right? As much as we want to, as much as we might try to, once we say something, we can't take it back. Raise your hand in here if you've said that and you're like, wait a minute, I take that back. We all have. Did it actually work? Raise a hand. Did it actually work? No, it didn't actually work, right? Once we say it, it's been said. Once we've done it, it's been done. Right? And Jesus here is elevating the reality of the irrevocability of some actions. While we might not face the eternal consequences as believers in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is addressing believers here, to be sure, we won't face the eternal consequences of these actions, but we all know we often face the earthly consequences of our sins, actions, and decisions, don't we? We're still confronted with the earthly issues. And Jesus is warning us to be aware of our actions on account of other people. He's saying, you as a believer should be concerned about how your actions affect other people. But in verse 43, he tells us there's a way to head off these issues at the pass, if you will. There's a way to avoid this type of treatment. There's a way to avoid causing someone to stumble and having it be better for us in this life if we were drowned forcibly in the ocean. But it's kind of complicated. He continues this with more hyperbole. This section isn't meant to be taken literally. We know that several places in Scripture we see that the physical body is a representation of a spiritual reality. We are a body and a spirit, right? We know specifically the most poignant of these illustrations is when Jesus says, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's talking about his physical body and raising it from the dead. We know that the physical body has a direct representation of spiritual realities. If we didn't believe it, we could just reverse a few verses and see why in the world would Jesus instruct us to give a cup of water to someone? That's a physical need that demonstrates a spiritual reality. So we know Jesus here isn't saying, just go ahead and lop your arm off. This is a good thing. He's not promoting masochistic behavior. But what Jesus is saying is because it's not literal, doesn't mean we don't take it as critically serious. Jesus is saying that whatever the source of your sin is, the reason that is causing you to cause offense, you should find it and take drastic measures to eliminate it from your life. And he says, because whatever inconvenience you may face in this life, because of losing whatever this source of offense is, it's going to be better than being drowned, right? But it's also going to be better than the alternative. He says the inconvenience of this life will pale in comparison to the eternal consequences of having everything you want now. If your preferences need to be met now, then you will find your best life now. Who's here heard this saying? Live your best life now. I promise you, if you live your best life now, this will be the best life you ever have. That's what Jesus is promising. If you want to live your life like that, then the best part of your life is here and now, and the worst part is yet to come. The word that Jesus uses for hell here is the word Gehenna. You may have heard this word before. It's actually a loan word from Hebrew, Gehinnom, which means the Valley of Hinnom. It's an area southwest of Jerusalem that was used during Israel's reign of evil kings, where they would cause their children to pass through the fire, sacrificing their children to Molech. This is what Gehenna is. It's an actual real place that most of these Jews who heard this teaching would have been to before, because it was not only cursed by the prophet Jeremiah, but King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 turned the valley by desecrating it, turned the valley into a garbage heap. So this is where all the refuse of the Jewish people would go, and they would light fires here, and it would burn nearly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They were constantly burning rubbish in this valley. Jesus is using a very tangible example of how terrible it might be to be sent to this place, not to go to this place to drop your trash, but to go to this place to live for eternity. And while there is no language that we have, there are no words that we can use to explain the terror and the horror of the torture of an eternity spent separated from God's presence in hell, Jesus wanted to use the most tangible example he had. Just like the tangible example of having a millstone thrown around your neck and drown in the water in this life, to go to a place where children have been sacrificed and trash has been burning for millennia, this is where you will now live. So what's Jesus' point in all of this? Why is he talking about this? Why is he talking about cutting our hands off, gouging our eyes out? What is he talking about? What Jesus' point here is, he's talking about the severity of our sin. It's a contrast. If you remember just last week, we talked about how even the smallest act of obedience, like giving somebody a cup of water, will be rewarded in the kingdom. Likewise, even the smallest of sin is severe and dangerous and can cause significant problems. Jesus wants us to know that our sin is severe and our response to it should be also. If you don't believe that our sin is severe, if you don't believe that our response to sin should be also, I would pose to you the hypothetical question, what did Jesus die for then? Jesus' response to your sin was severe. His response to your sin wasn't hatred or rejection. It was love and the abandonment of the splendor of heaven to come and live a life that you were intended to live without sin. A life that you're incapable of living without sin. And he lived it and was punished as if he had sinned. And he took our consequence on the cross, the consequences of our sin. The severity of our sin was demonstrated on the cross by Jesus. That's his point in all this. What is his hope in all this? His point is to help us see the severity of our sin, and our response to it should be severe. Also, his hope is that we would realize that we would be better to do without in this life than to do without for eternity. He wants us to see the reality of giving up our preferences now so that we can receive his splendor forever. Jesus not only lived this way as an example for us, but he died this way to make eternity available to us. Jesus came and put aside all of his preferences to live as the Father would have him live and die as we needed him to die. And his sacrifice gives us the empowering to live a better way. We get to trust him and follow him. We don't just trust him as Savior, but we follow him as Lord. We do as he says. He is in charge of our lives. Our sin is very severe, but the reality is we're called beyond this. We don't get stuck in our sin. We don't get caught in our sin. We simply take drastic measures to be past our sin, and we go and we get to live, as verses 49 and 50 say, standing out as salt in this world. Because Jesus goes on, he doesn't just leave like, man, you should just do these really terrible things to your body or else this terrible thing will happen to you, to your body. But he says, hey, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus says the sacrifice of doing without in this life is well worth it. He says, if you do without now, I promise you, you won't miss it later. I promise it will be okay. The idea of fire transitions here. He transitions from this fire that burns in Gehenna, that is a terrible, detestable place that's desecrated and meant for torture of people and the burning of trash, to now a fire that is refining in our lives. A very different kind of fire, not a fire that people suffer under, but a fire that people are reformed under. A fire that refines our sacrifices that we offer in this life, and it will make both them and us pure. Just as Israel offered animal sacrifices in obedience to God's commands to atone for their sin, Jesus also asks those of us that have trusted in him to give spiritual sacrifices. We're to give up things in this life to pursue the things he calls us to in this life. We're not only introduced to the idea of fire here, but also salt. If you're not familiar, salt is a sign of the covenant. You can read more about this in Numbers chapter 18, specifically in verse 19, but it was also accompanied every single sacrifice offered by the Jewish people. It's commanded in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. So salt accompanied sacrifices, but also salt was a sign of the covenant. It was a visible representation of the covenant that God made with his people and his people with one another. What Jesus is talking about here is the salt and fire of trials of this life, the things we give up, the things we do without, our preferences we lay aside. These sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices that are salted with fire, they are refined and purified by God, and it's not just a cost of discipleship. It's not just a pain that we go through, it's a privilege that we do these things. These sacrifices, even the small ones, like we clarified last week, a cup of water. But also the implications of saying yes to Jesus. How our friends might look at us differently or talk about us differently. The implications of a relationship with Jesus. These sacrifices, these commitments to Christ, they're good. Salt is good. Salt is good. Difficulty in this life is good. Commitment to Christ in this life is good. Salt, the sign of the covenant, the proof that God loves us and we love him and we love one another. The salt of the covenant is good. But Jesus says, man, if we become unsalty, that's a problem. The proof of our commitment to Christ is good, but if we become unsalty, what he's saying is, our commitment to Christ is good, but if we become uncommitted to him by overcommitting to other things, we lose our saltiness. I inherited my taste for salt from my father. I often am in trouble in our house because I salt before I taste. And he's like, well, how do you know you won't like it? Well, I know I'll like it with more salt. So I do know I'll like it. I also do that with hot sauce. She gets mad at me about hot sauce too. But the text isn't about hot sauce, it's about salt. I am actually actively trying to use less salt because I know too much salt is a problem. But I don't think too much proof of my commitment to Christ and too much proof of my commitment to other people are a problem, so not the same kind of salt. When I was in South Africa this year, I realized there's one place that salt is not good. I was making coffee in the morning in the dark, because you do many things in the dark in South Africa, because electricity is difficult to come by. And I was making coffee, and I accidentally made for our South African pastor, whose name is Ogushle, I made him an instant cappuccino with a tablespoon of salt in it. You see, it's really hard to tell the difference between salt and sugar in the dark in someone else's kitchen. So I realized pretty quickly, Ogushle realized pretty quickly, cappuccino's no good with salt in it. He immediately took a drink and spat it out. He could not stomach it. And I was like, what is the problem? And he goes, where did you get the sugar? So it's like right over here, and it's a little plastic tub that had something else in it, because you repurpose everything in South Africa. It was not a salt container, to my credit, but it also was not a sugar container. Salt has a very identifiable taste, does it not? We know the taste of salt. It's identifiable. We taste it immediately. We're like, this has enough salt. Or what do we say if something lacks flavor? It needs salt. The text tells us to have salt in ourselves, not salt in our coffee. Salt in yourselves. Actually, more accurately, it's have salt amongst yourselves. What does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean, have salt among yourselves? He means that we're to nurture the faith of one another, not like verse 42, where we're causing people to stumble, where we're kicking our foot out as somebody's walking by as they're trying to walk a path of discipleship and we're tripping them up with every little thing we can. He says we nurture the faith of one another. He says we can't be like verse 42 where we're competing or complaining about one another, right? Jesus says this is a problem. He's already corrected the disciples about this. Who's going to be first? Who's the greatest? I'm the best. You're not. Having salt among ourselves means that we put other people's needs above our preferences. We recognize that our faith should be growing, and as our faith grows, we help other people's faith grow as well. Having salt among ourselves means we have relationships with one another. It means that we share meals, literally share salt with one another, pass the salt, right? And we discuss scripture, and we extend grace, and we pray for, and we pray with one another. It means we serve one another. It means we encourage one another. It means we get involved with one another. Having salt amongst ourselves is the proof of following Christ. It's the sign of the covenant that we love God, that we love one another. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus said that another way in another book. He said, they will know that you are my disciples because you what? I know somebody knows it. Say it. Love one another. Love one another. The salt of the covenant is good. We can't become unsalty. We can't become unsalty. Being salted by fire is not just a painful necessity of discipleship. Rather, it's an offering that is pleasing to God. It's properly seasoned. Its aroma lifts to the Lord when we love one another. It's the first song we sang. Oh, how good it is when the people of faith, I don't know all the lyrics of that song, but it's like love and unity, right? And it's all Irish sounding, because it is Irish sounding. Salt is a recognizable flavor. It amplifies the flavor inside of a food. It's like a megaphone for flavor. And Jesus says, when you guys love one another, you amplify my message. Like a megaphone. When we live in unity, it's like a megaphone for the kingdom of God. It's living out in this life what the next life will be like. So when we live in unity, we're salting one another, we're enhancing one another's flavor, and we're projecting to the world the goodness of God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And in so doing, we show one another what the kingdom looks like. And it gives us a hunger for the next life. And when we hunger for the next life, we look at our hand and we're like, it's maybe not that important. I'll do without it. Because the next life is that great. The kingdom of heaven is that great. So I wonder for us, how do we need to pass the salt? I wonder for you, maybe this morning, it's recognizing the severity of your sin, not getting stuck in it, not wallowing in your sin and how terrible of a person you are, but recognizing their sin is serious. And if you don't take your sin serious, it will cause you problems. And so maybe this morning, this sermon is an encouragement to you to take precautions in your life and to take action to prevent this sin from becoming a cancer in your life. Maybe you need accountability, maybe to find someone you trust, but ultimately you need to trust Jesus that he will take this sin from you if you surrender it to him. He promises to do it. Maybe for you this morning, it's not that you need to see the severity of your sin, but you recognize that you need to continue to stand out as salt in this world. Salt needs to stay salty. Maybe for you this morning, it needs to be more of a commitment to Christ. Through your personal abide time, time you spend with him, commitment to church, commitment to other believers. Maybe you need to get salty. Maybe you need to get involved in some way. Find a way to serve. Serve one another. Serve the church. Serve your neighbors. We want to stay salty. Salt is good. But if it gets unsalty, how do we get it salty again? Here's what I think this morning this text is saying. Obviously, discipleship puts the needs of others first in fellowship. But I think this text is helping us see we need each other. Like we need each other. We do. That's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. They need each other. They don't need to compete. They need to cooperate. I need you. It's hard for me to admit, but you need me. And we need each other. Would you pray with me?